sometimes seen as kind of the pivoting point in the whole narrative of the Bible. You know, that's when the need became for Christ. I mean, he wasn't needed before then. You know, everything was just fine in 1 and 2, and then 3 happened. Ugh. And we'll take a look at that. There's a lot that could be said on this chapter. We'll see what we do say. In fact, for one of the verses, I've seen pages and pages written on just the one verse 15. But let's ask God's blessing on our time here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we are in your word here, that you would show us Jesus Christ, our only hope. And I pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. We look to you for life. Increase our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, up until this point in Genesis chapter 1, we've seen God create the heavens and the earth, right? He speaks, and in 6 days, everything's there. And on the 7th day, he rests, creating a model for us that even in spite of efforts otherwise, we still have in vestigial form these days. Then in chapter 2, we see this inset in the map of creation, and there's this creation of the man and the woman. And God shapes the man out of the earth and then shapes the woman out of man. And Adam names all the animals. I guess he was must have been a biologist or something like that. Zoologist. Then after Eve is made, he names her. And she is at the time not called Eve. That comes in this chapter. In chapter 2, she's called what? Woman, because she came out of man. There's significance that her name gets changed in chapter 3. We'll take a look at that at the end. And at the end of chapter 2, we read this kind of summary statement, if you will. All right, thing work. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now that looks back on chapter 2. We've seen this man and this woman, and it's telling us they didn't have any clothes on and they didn't care. And it's also leaning forward a little bit into chapter 3, where they're going to do something and then they're going to care. They don't have any clothes on, that they're naked. So, let's take up now our reading in chapter 3. I'll read the whole chapter and then we'll go back through it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. And you'll find me using the name Yahweh as I read, instead of Lord, all in caps, if you look in your translation notes of your Bible, you understand why. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the wind of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. But Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And Yahweh God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore Yahweh God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, I'd like to talk about three sort of six things. I'm pairing things together. We're going to look, first of all, at temptation and sin. Then we'll look at its consequences and curses. And then thirdly, we'll find the grace and hope in this chapter. Now, it's a narrative chapter. It's not an epistle, so things aren't lined up in a nice, neat order. Although there's a flow of the story, but we'll be finding pieces to these three points throughout the text as we come to it. But the thing I want us to notice about sin is its foolishness. Its foolishness. The text sort of emphasizes that when the serpent, being more crafty than any other — that word crafty, while we kind of take it as a negative word here, is used in Proverbs to talk about prudence, wisdom kinds of things. So for some reason, this serpent has got more smarts than any of the other beasts of the field. And I don't know about you, but if I were living back then, I would be surprised if some animal came talking to me, but they don't seem to be surprised. But there's lots of questions we might ask about the text that the text doesn't necessarily give us an answer to. So we just have to kind of go with what we have here. The foolishness of sin is doubting the goodness of God and instead assuming that God has withheld something from us. God, who created everything and made everything good, and then at the end calls it very good, is somehow withholding some good from us. And we doubt that, and so we grab it. for ourselves, in spite of what God has said. And ultimately, what that's doing is seeking good in something other than God himself. One of the things that is brought out subtly in Genesis chapter 2 is that this garden is a place for fellowship with God. It's brought out that way because there's hints of the tabernacle later on. We saw gold and precious stones. We see in this chapter the word tunic used for what the dress that God gives for Adam and Eve. One way in chapter 2 of understanding what God's command was to the people was they were supposed to worship and obey him. They weren't supposed to work the ground yet. That happens in chapter 2 as a result of the curse. In the garden, before the fall, they were just supposed to worship and obey. They were going to eat freely from the fruit of any tree. That goes away, doesn't it? So there's this picture of fellowship with God, eating their communion with him. Does that sound like anything that else in the Bible? That reminds me of the wedding supper of the Lamb at the far end, doesn't it? We're in the New Jerusalem with Christ, with God, and we have this banquet set before us, clothed in Christ's righteousness that we haven't earned. And so that's where we were, and that's where we're getting back to by the grace of God. That's what we were supposed to have there. And so looking for something that we don't have is a way of expressing doubting God and dissatisfaction with God. And that's the base of sin that's presented here. But let's dig into it. The nature of the tempter. We've seen that he's crafty and wise. We've seen that he's one of God's creatures. The serpent is almost never a positive character in the Bible. There is one place where the serpent is a little bit seen as a positive character. You have the serpent raised on a staff by Moses after serpents have bitten everybody in the wilderness. And that picture is carried forward, and the serpent is a picture of Christ. And that's why you'll see medical doctors with a serpent coiled around a staff, is because that's looking back to that Moses healing people by people looking to that serpent on a staff. But apart from that, the serpent's almost always bad. Especially at the end, again in Revelation, where you have the serpent as this great dragon, the great deceiver, being cast into the lake of fire. Now, we kind of read a lot of stuff back into this serpent, don't we? But it's not here yet. We read Satan back into this serpent. In fact, Revelation seems to kind of read Satan back into this serpent. But at this point in time, all we know is it's a serpent who can talk and is talking to the woman. The tempter, the serpent, questions God's goodness. In fact, he never says, "You ought to try this fruit out." He just questions God's goodness. Look at what he says. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? That's not at all what God said, is it? Back in chapter 2, God said, "You can eat freely of any tree except this one." So the serpent's already creating doubt about God. The serpent implies that God has prohibited them from eating from the fruit of trees. And if that's the case, that would have made them like animals who are given all the green leafy things to eat. So he's saying, you know, God's treating you like all the other creatures. Notice also the tempter bypasses God's order. He addresses the woman directly. Now, there was an order here. There was. God made the man. God gave the commands to the man. Then God made the woman, implying that God, the man, was supposed to pass on the commands to the woman. And when God comes at the end of later on, he doesn't say, "Hey, you guys." He says, "Adam." He's talking to the man. He's got a hierarchy here an order. And Satan, the serpent, bypasses that. But where is the man during this time? That the text provides. You see where the man is? Verse 6. Where's the man? With her. So the man's watching this go on and apparently not saying anything. Now, the woman is either displaying ignorance or willful misquoting. I prefer to think the one. Perhaps the man didn't teach her correctly. Perhaps she's lacking this precision in language that we like to have sometimes, you know? Because how does she respond? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that it is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Which is also different from what God said. She exaggerates the prohibition, don't even touch it. She minimizes the penalty, die versus surely die. She minimizes the provision, eat as opposed to eat freely. And she doesn't even name the tree. She just describes it by location. And there was another tree in the midst of the garden, wasn't there? What was the other tree in the midst of the garden? Tree of life, as if avoiding that, recognizing that tree altogether. Now the serpent in verse 4 says to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now here he's flat out contradicting God, saying God doesn't really know what he's talking about. Instead, his argument in verse 5 is, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Is that true or false? Does that happen? Well, look ahead. See how God evaluates them at the end here in verse 22. Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." It did happen. But that wasn't the whole story, was it? Because they also died. They died spiritually. They died as soon as they ate that fruit and their eyes were opened. And they knew evil not just as a fact in a Google search, but they knew evil experientially because they had committed it. The ironic thing about this is they were already like God in many ways, right? They were created in God's image. But they weren't content with that. There was something more that they wanted. They wanted this knowledge of good and evil, this apparent wisdom or insight. We know that because that's what the text says, verse 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." She took of its fruit and ate. This tells us a lot about temptation, doesn't it? The woman sees that it is good for food. She thinks it'll taste good, satisfy, nourish in some way. We go to the produce section of the grocery store and we make decisions on what looks like it's good for food. We make assessments in the meat section of what meat looks like it's marbled better than others. Maybe that'll be good for food. And we make assessments that way. And she made the assessment that this fruit looked like it was good for food.
So, you know, after they eat fruit,
yes. Yes, but it's important also to recognize the difference between temptation and sin. At this point, she's tempted. When she eats, she sins. James has this whole idea. If you turn there, James chapter 1 talks about we're tempted when we're lured and enticed by our own desire. Then desire conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin grows up into death. It makes that distinction also, just like we have here, of temptation fueled by desire leads to sin, which results in death. It's not a sin to be tempted. It does show our potential weakness. Christ was tempted, so obviously it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to yield to those temptations and to bite. So she's the content of her temptation is that it looks like it's good. Who made assessments on what was good prior to this? God. So do you see how subtly the woman is placing herself as equal to God, because she is now the assessor of what is good. That it's a delight to the eyes and desirable for gaining wisdom. That word desirable there is the same word that in our 10th commandment, covet. So it's not a good desire. It's a coveting, again, something that you don't have, wanting something you don't have. It was that commandment that Paul said was what really did him in when he was thinking he was a keeper of the law. Once he got to thou shalt not covet, he knew he had failed. And so isn't it interesting that the first sin is a sin of coveting, of desiring something we don't have. Ultimately, coveting is also in the New Testament likened to idolatry. And we can kind of see how that ties in here. Because God has said one thing, and by doing something else, we're setting up an idol of something else that we want more than God. This woman wants wisdom more than God, or maybe getting it a shortcut way. Commentators may point out that there's parallels between these three aspects of temptation and the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life from 1 John 2:16. I may also point to Jesus' temptations in Matthew 4, and where he was tempted three times, and see some connections with this. All that to say that the temptations you are not tempted in any special way. It's run-of-the-mill temptation. You want something you don't have. It looks good to you. You're the discerner of what is good, and you go with it. What is another sort of implied lesson in this? That knowing God's word accurately can certainly help in resisting temptation. Satan creates doubts about what God said, and the woman's confused, at least, about what God has said. And the man's just standing there, having heard God say it, and not doing anything. Knowing God's word and using it is the key to avoiding sin. Jesus sets that example for us in Matthew 4 when he resists the devil. So we've looked at the nature of sin and temptation, or temptation and what leads up to sin. And then they eat. That's the sin. That's the flagrant disobedience of God. He had said, don't eat of this, and they did. Disobeying God's command. And they had had a choice, hadn't they? They had had a choice of two trees. They had a choice of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life would have kept them in the garden, enjoying God's company, presence, the opportunity to worship him, free from sin, forever. But they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted something God hadn't provided. And so they grabbed that instead. Whenever we find ourselves discontent, we may want to ask ourselves, am I being tempted to do something? Am I coveting something? Am I dissatisfied with what God has given me? It may not be the Garden of Eden right now, but this is where God has placed me, that I might seek him and know him, as Paul references in Acts 17. But am I discontent in some way? It's a good indicator that you might be tempted to some kind of sin. And then turn our eyes upon Jesus and be content with him. Well, the consequences. At verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So there's the first knowledge that they had, their nakedness. Now, were their eyes closed before this? I think they were seeing. So it's talking about a spiritual discernment here, spiritual eyes. Yet at the same time, they're spiritually dying. And they recognize that they are naked, and they hide themselves. It's kind of pitiful. Anybody here seen fig leaves? They're about this big, but they have these lobes. They're not like a taro leaf, you know, that could cover some substantial stuff. You would have to put a lot of these leaves together, and really kind of you wouldn't get very much, and they don't. They get a loincloth. The pitiful efforts to deal with their sin. And not only do they hide themselves, covering themselves from one another, but they also hide from God. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the wind of the day. Now, this verse here, there's a number of ways of taking it. The sound of Yahweh God. What does God sound like? Is it just the sound of him walking here, like a swish, swish? Is it the sound of, we see in Psalms sometimes, where there's like thunder and lightning and the voice of God breaks the mountains? Is that the sound of God that, it's something that made Adam afraid. So I kind of lean towards God's pretty upset, and he's coming down. Now, your translations may say the cool of the day. The word cool, if you look in your footnotes, is really wind. We've seen that wind, like spirit or wind. I mean, we have winds like breezes, and we have winds like storms. So there's some kind of movement of air or spiritual thing going on here, that God's on the move. I'm not saying how to take this exactly. Great minds differ. But whatever's going on, Adam's afraid. And they hide themselves from the presence of Yahweh God. Where do they hide? Where do they hide? In the trees. The place where they were supposed to have for food. The tree that they had eaten from that caused, you know, brought about this all, they hide there. It's almost like a little kid's game, isn't it? Surely God can find them. In fact, Yahweh God calls to the man in verse 9 and says to him, "Where are you?" Now, how do we understand this in light of God's omniscience? Well, what's going on here is not God doing a hide and seek. God is the prosecuting attorney here. He's the judge. They have just sinned. They have just disobeyed the one command they were given. And so God's asking questions like the attorney to the guy in the witness box there, or the guilty party in the box. "Where are you? I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." As I mentioned earlier, God confronts the man only. The man's words there, I heard the sound of you in the garden. To hear, if you study the Old Testament, to hear implies obedience, doesn't it? And so one way this man's words could be translated are, "I obeyed you in the garden." Isn't that ironic? Because he didn't. But he had also heard a sound and was afraid. But, you know, we can say things that mean two things and hope that the other person takes the meaning we want them to and not the meaning we really mean. Adam had not obeyed. God continues to press. There's our puff of air. God continues to press. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" He's trying to, he knows the answer. He's trying to get it out of Adam. Again, like an attorney. So, does the man admit that he has done it? Only very indirectly. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Yes.
Were they afraid because of the shocking revelation that they were naked, which they had not seen before? Was it shame? They'd never seen themselves naked. Mm-hmm.
Yes. I think it's both. Because they were not ashamed earlier, but by hiding it, it implies shame. But they also hid in the trees. Shame maybe from one another, and more fear from God. Good. Now, women here, if your husband says about you, or the woman you gave to me, God, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate, how do you feel about that? Does that make you feel close to your husband? You want to say, "That's right, dear." No. Where's your responsibility for your own actions, right? Oh. we're seeing the fallout of the sin, aren't we? They start, they're naked and unashamed. There's nothing between them. Then they sin and leaves are between them. And now their whole relationship's falling apart as he's pointing fingers at her, and it's sad. It really is. And he blames God indirectly as well. The woman you gave me. We're not far from this, are we? Yes, ma'am. We would like to know that. We would like to know that. The question is, what if Adam had genuinely repented there? He didn't. So we can't speculate too much on what didn't happen. It's what he did. It's what we do. I don't know about you, but I'm not quick to, yep, I did it. I'm getting a little better by God's grace. Next month I'll be married 30 years, and it's taken a while. But oh, yeah. I mean, you said this, or you asked me to do this, you know, instead of, yeah, well, it's my responsibility. I'll, as they say sometimes, man up here and accept responsibility. It's not.
So could make a lot of difference if he admitted
his wrong? We don't know, because he didn't. Yeah, we might like to think that God would have been quick, but that wasn't part of God's plan either. Part of God's plan was that we would know God's mercy, that we would know God's grace. So the fall was part of God's plan. And unlike the angels, who can only look and imagine what it might be like to experience God's mercy and grace, we have the opportunity to do so. And what does Jesus say about he who has been forgiven much, loves much? So we have the opportunity in Christ to love God more than even the angels can. And so all this is part of the plan, even though at this, just as we're seeing here, it's still sad. Just like suffering is part of, you know, from the sermon this morning, suffering is part of God's plan in the lives of all people, but it's still sad. Yes. Excellent point. Excellent point. Yes. The point up front here is that Adam couldn't, he didn't have the Holy Spirit regenerating his heart, so how could he genuinely repent? All right. They hide from God in the trees. No longer is the sound of God good as it might have been in the past. Instead, it's a cause of fear. We're on God's trial here. Now we're at the woman. The woman, the good gift from God to help the man, is now blamed by the man for his sins, and God is indirectly blamed. The woman admits deception, which Adam's not saying he was deceived, is he? So he knew what he was doing and did it anyhow, which is all the more tragic. And after this, the serpent doesn't get questioned, does he? He's a different level of being. It's only Adam and Eve that get questioned. They're the ones on trial. They're the ones who were told, don't eat of the fruit of the tree, and they did. So, but Look what happens to the tempter. Verse 14, Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Well, was he walking around before then, and now all of a sudden he's on his belly? You know, was he eating something else? And I'm not going to say. You'll see, go to museums and see how artists depict the serpent, and you'll see a variety of things. Sometimes you'll see them with wings, like a dragon with legs. Sometimes you'll see them coiled around a tree like serpents these days. I even had a gentleman think that, and this was going way off, he thought that the serpent was actually sort of a Neanderthal man, not a man who had been breathed in by God but could still speak, and then all of a sudden he loses his legs, becomes a reptile, and crawls around on his back. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. This point here is not to describe why snakes crawl on the ground. The point here is to look at what happens to the person who does the tempting. The person who does the tempting is defeated. That's what this figure of this poetic language is saying. You shall eat dust. That's a sign of defeat. Crawling around on your belly, that's a sign of defeat. Moses isn't interested in describing why snakes slither. He's saying the serpent, the great deceiver, Satan, will be defeated constantly from this time forward. Satan won this little victory, but he's going to lose the war. And we see that at the end of the book, don't we? The serpent loses. Whereas the serpent started out being more clever than all the livestock, now he's more cursed. And then verse 15, and there's enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. So you starts out, there's enmity between the woman and the serpent, then between their offspring. But then there's this switch. Now, one of the woman's offspring is going to bruise your head, and you'll bruise his heel. So there's kind of a twist there in the little genealogy of enmity that's supposed to grab our attention and raise the question, who will that offspring of the woman be that bruises the serpent's head? The remainder of Genesis, in fact, the remainder of the Old Testament is in some sense an answer to this question and a continuing of this question. You have a seed of Abraham that's going to come on in a few chapters. You have, even in the next chapter, giving birth to children, there's the initial seed of the woman. And then in the New Testament, you have Luke especially making the point that Jesus is related to Adam. His genealogy goes all the way back that way. And what is Jesus' favorite self-reference? What is Jesus' favorite self-reference? Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. He's the one promised to bruise the serpent's head. So that's what happens to the serpent. To the woman. Oh, another important point, and you'll see this pointed out sometimes, who's cursed? What's cursed in this section here? The serpent and what? The ground. The man and the woman are not cursed. There's consequences, but they're not cursed. God had already blessed them. God had already said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, what's going to happen is those things that they were supposed to do under the covering of that blessing are going to get messed up. The filling of the earth is going to be painful. The eating of the trees is going to be work now for the man. The things they were supposed to enjoy, they're not going to enjoy as much. But they're not cursed in that sense. leaves out hope. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I want to. What happens to the woman? A lot has been written on this. Her role in helping the man through childbearing is now inflicted with pain. Each birth becomes a reminder of the fall. Each birth also becomes a hope for the future, because she's heard that one of her seed will bruise the serpent's head. So as you are giving birth, think about that. You may be thinking about the fall and the pain, but it's also a picture of the promise. And her role as partner with the man in ruling the earth is now adversely affected. She desires to dominate her husband, and he rules over her. Now, if you start to study this thing, you're going to see the connection with Genesis 4:7. It's the closest place where these word desire and the rule are used to help us kind of understand backwards what God might be saying here. And in Genesis 4 and 7, verse 7, it's the sin desires to rule over you, but you must. Let's read it carefully. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So there's this adversarial thing going on in Genesis 4:7. And there's an adversarial thing going on here in Genesis chapter 3 between the husband and wife. They were supposed to, that wasn't supposed to be there. And to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife instead of what? The voice of God. And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. They weren't supposed to be eating with pain. They were supposed to be freely eating of the fruit of all the trees but one. Notice how the punishment fits the crime. Adam ate what he wasn't supposed to, and now all his eating's going to be difficult. And that happens to us. You do the wrong thing, and now all the right thing is hard. Now, this will be looking forward as well. God's going to have rules about eating a lot, clean and unclean foods. Certain feasts where people are supposed to come to around his tabernacle or around the temple and eat. And now, if in notice in verse 23, it's sort of continuation of the thought. God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Back in chapter 2, that word work was supposed to be, I like to think of it as worship. It's the same kind of serving, worshiping word that's used in the tabernacle stuff, which takes up so much of Exodus. So instead of working, worshiping for God in the garden, what does Adam do? He serves the ground from which he was taken. It's just all messed up. And he does this just so he can eat. Now, there's this little verse here. There's a promise of death, verse 19. Until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife, in verse 20, called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now this verse I had to think about for a while. It just seems kind of there. Why change your name? What's going on? not a lot of help from other places, and so what I'm about to say I put forth with all sorts of caveats. But remember how God had just told the woman that the man's going to rule over her? And he had already given her one name. Now he's going to change it. He's exerting his authority here, changing her name. And her name changes from being based on his relationship, the man and wife's relationship, to the woman's relationship with other things. So there's a distancing in that naming. So I don't think it's a good thing necessarily that the man decides to change the woman's name, especially in this context of all the stuff that's going on. Her new name, yeah, like I said, places an emphasis on her childbearing, but it also serves as a reminder of the life, eternal life, no longer available to them. So it's sort of a haunting name. It may also, and because it's sort of neutral here, it may have a positive side as well. If she's the mother of all living, and her seed is going to bruise the serpent's head, it may serve to remind them of the hope that they have that her seed will crush the serpent's head and restore life. All right, so continuing with consequences, there's this exile that happens in the closing section. The desire to be like God led them to be away from God. They move east of Eden. And then there's cherubim separating God from man. And this should remind us of where else do we see cherubim next? In as we go through Genesis into Exodus, where do we see cherubim? Woven into the veil in the tabernacle, right? The veil between the holy place and the most holy place. So the cherubim are guarding access to the most holy place where God is, just as they're guarding here the access to the place where they were supposed to have fellowship with God, the Garden of Eden. There's this picture of God's keeping us away from him. But then we get to look forward. Who tears down that veil? Who gets rid of the cherubim? Jesus Christ. And he makes open again the way to God that God had closed off. And he ultimately becomes the tree of life, doesn't he? That we get to eat of and have eternal life with God. Jesus becomes that. We're moving into the grace and hope. We touched on that a little bit in Genesis 3:15, but let's also notice that God clothes the man and the woman. Now, you'll hear differently, but in verse 21, it says, Yahweh God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You may hear some people say, oh, there's an animal sacrifice going on there. Well, there is. There's no mention of an animal sacrifice. It just says garments of skin. The emphasis is on the clothing that God provides for Adam and Eve. It's better than leaves, for one thing, and it's also more. They had loincloths. This is a tunic, if you will. This is a longer garment. It covers more. And it's God provided. To continue on in life, they needed, to deal with their sin, they needed God-provided garments. We need God-provided garments to deal with our sin. Christ's righteousness, to be clothed in that. The emphasis of this verse is not animal sacrifice. The emphasis is the garments, the covering, to continue on and to have that to deal with our sin. There's our desire at the end of this chapter should be to know how to get back to the tree of life. How to get back to the tree of life. There was a hymn writer back in the 1700s who made this connection. He was a Calvinist Baptist from England, so he's got to be okay, right? The tree of life my soul hath seen, laden with fruit and always green. The trees of nature fruitless be, compared with Christ, the apple tree. His beauty doth all things excel, by faith I know, but ne'er can tell the glory which I now can see in Jesus Christ, the apple tree. For happiness I long have sought, and pleasure dearly I have bought. I missed of all, but now I see 'tis found in Christ, the apple tree. I'm weary with my former toil. Here I sit and rest a while. Under the shadow I will be of Jesus Christ, the apple tree. This fruit doth make my soul to thrive. It keeps my dying faith alive, which makes my soul in haste to be with Jesus Christ, the apple tree. Now you might think, all right, it's kind of Jesus Christ, an apple tree. All right. But he's making the connection here between Jesus Christ and the tree of life. The tree of life had fruit. And we need to eat of Jesus Christ to have eternal life. He makes that point clearly in John chapter 6. And that's what, in part, what we celebrate next Sunday in communion. This identity, this close identity with Christ in whom we have eternal life. And what is eternal life? God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. That relationship that we were supposed to have in the garden is restored in Jesus Christ.